We'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you be put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather give him labor. Let him labor, working with his hands, what is good. They may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And this is God's word.
Well, if you have a copy of God's word with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn in it to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter number 6. This morning, as I have another opportunity to open God's word with you, I want to continue the series we began last fall here in Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare titled The Believer's Battle. Okay, and it's my desire as we continue on in studying this passage that God will use it both to encourage and strengthen you in your life spiritually. The Christian life isn't always easy, is it? In fact, it can be downright difficult. I mean, not only do we struggle with our own flesh, but we have an enemy, Paul says here in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, that makes it his aim to make it as difficult as he can, does everything in his power to make it as difficult as he can to make sure that our Christian life is difficult for us. Okay, and Paul understood this. Okay, this is a concept that Paul understood. He knew that the Christian life wasn't a walk in the park, and so as he comes to the final chapter of Ephesians here, this letter written to the church in Ephesus, he tells them that in their desire to live the Christian life, as they endeavor to walk the Christian life in a worthy manner, they were going to need to put on the suit of protection that God had provided them with at salvation. And that is the suit of protection that we have been studying here in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, starting in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And then our text for this morning, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This morning, as we consider this second piece of armor that Paul lists in this passage, I want us to consider three things. First, I want us to look at the historical background. Second, the spiritual significance. And third and finally, the practical application. Historical background, spiritual significance, and practical application. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to help us understand this text and bless our time in His Word this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this text of Scripture once again, I pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding so that we could not only see what this text says, but as we go from here, we would know how to apply it to our lives individually. I pray, as the songwriter wrote, take Your truth and plant it deep in us. And in doing so, shape and fashion us in Your likeness. So I pray that You would be glorified this morning, not only as we spend some time in Your Word, but then as we walk out of these doors, as we seek to put it into practice, just that You would glorify Yourself in all of this. And I pray these things in the name of Your Son who died for us. Amen. The first thing we need to consider this morning regarding this breastplate of righteousness that Paul talks about in the second half of verse 14 is the historical background. As many of you probably recall, this letter is being written by Paul while he is imprisoned in the city of Rome. Okay, but rather than being imprisoned to a typical prison cell that we would think of, we read in Acts 28, verse 16, that he was allowed to stay in his own home while being guarded at all times by a Roman soldier. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul takes the armor that that Roman soldier would have been wearing, and he uses it to illustrate the spiritual protection that we need in our lives as Christians. You may remember the last time we were together, we considered the belt of truth, and we actually spent a fairly significant amount of time considering what it meant for a soldier to gird his loins, okay? Not language we typically use today. I don't remember when the last time, I can remember the when the last time I used the word girding your loins, because I was preaching, okay? We don't use that language very often, and so we spent a fairly good amount of time talking about that. But the breastplate that Paul uses as an illustration here in our text this morning is a piece of armor that's much more familiar to us. In fact, a form of the breastplate continues to be used by members of the military or law enforcement today. We simply refer to it as a bulletproof vest. And the reason this piece of armor continues to be used today, whereas maybe some of the spear and sword maybe aren't, is because this vest, this breastplate, covers the portion of the body that contains four of the five vital organs in the body. Don't ask me to list the vital organs, okay? I think the brain is the only one that's not in that cavity, okay? And you think about it, a soldier could take a wound to one of his extremities, but to take a wound to your chest almost meant certain death. And we recognize that even today. Okay, a person can take a bullet to an arm or a leg and probably have a much better chance of surviving than if they take a bullet to the chest area. And for this reason, members of the Roman military wore a breastplate that would have consisted either of chain mail, which was rings of metal really put together to form a vest, or a breastplate of pounded metal. And for the most part, in the first century when Paul is writing this letter, that would have been the breastplate worn by these soldiers, that breastplate of pounded metal. It was cheaper, it was a little bit lighter, and so they would have been wearing this. And I think that's what we all visualize when we think of a breastplate. And whenever these soldiers would go into battle, whether they were wearing a breastplate of chainmail or pounded metal, they were certain to put on their breastplate. Okay, failure to put on the breastplate made their chances of becoming a casualty in battle go up exponentially. Okay, a soldier wouldn't dream about putting or not putting his breastplate on. To go into battle without first fastening on his breastplate was unthinkable and really was akin to suicide. Okay, the breastplate of the Roman soldier was an indispensable piece of his armor. Okay, that is the historical background of this verse here in Ephesians 6:14. And here in the final chapter of Ephesians, Paul takes this physical piece of armor and likens it to the spiritual protection we need in our lives. He attaches to it a spiritual significance. He says in the second half of verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. If we as Christians are to resist the attacks of Satan on our life, if we are to remain standing and unfallen spiritually, okay, if we are to live victorious Christian lives as members of the Lord's army, then it is absolutely essential that we put this breastplate on that Paul alludes to here. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 14. Again, he refers to it as a breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate we wear doesn't consist of metal. Rather, Paul says it is a breastplate that consists of, it is made up of, is composed of righteousness. Now, this word righteousness is one that really in church settings is tossed around quite a bit, but it's not very often we actually take the time to consider what righteousness really means. And so what I want to do very quickly this morning is provide us with a brief definition of righteousness. I think this is important. Righteousness refers to behavior that is morally justifiable or right. I'll say that again. Righteousness refers to behavior that is morally justifiable or right. To be righteous means to think, to act, or behave in a manner that is morally right. So then, to be unrighteous means to think, act, or behave in a manner that is morally wrong or not right. Now, I think it's extremely important for us to understand that the very concept of righteousness assumes that there is a standard by which we can gauge whether one is righteous or unrighteous. Okay, we speak of righteousness, the very concept of righteousness assumes that there is a standard by which we can determine whether one is morally right or morally wrong. If that standard doesn't exist, then we really have no possibility and therefore no business saying something or someone is right or wrong. Okay, if no such standard exists, we can't do that. And so righteousness assumes the existence of such a standard. And we as Christians know that that standard has been established by God. God himself is righteous. He is the epitome of righteousness. Psalm 11 verse 7 says, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness." Psalm 71:19, "For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens." Psalm 119:137, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." Again, in Psalm 119:142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." Okay, and there are several other verses that we could read that speak to the fact that God is righteous. He always has and always will exist in untainted, unpolluted, unqualified righteousness. God is righteous. And furthermore, his righteousness forms and functions as the standard by which we determine whether something else is righteous or unrighteous. Whether or not something measures up to God's standard of righteousness determines whether it's righteous or unrighteous. So biblically speaking, which is really the only way we can speak of righteousness, righteousness means to think, act, or behave in a way that conforms to the standard established by God and revealed in his word. Does that make sense? That is what we're referring to when we speak of righteousness. And so now that we have arrived at this working definition of righteousness, we need to ask and answer two questions regarding our text here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Okay, number one, what is this righteousness to which Paul refers? Okay, and then second, how does it function as a breastplate? So first of all, what is this righteousness to which Paul is referring? We've defined righteousness in general, but in Scripture, three types of righteousness are alluded to. Okay, we read about the righteousness of man. We read about the imputed righteousness of Christ, and then we read about what is referred to the practical righteousness or moral behavior of Christians. And if we are going to put this breastplate on, like Paul tells us to in verse 14 of chapter 6, then we need to know what righteousness he is talking about. So first of all, consider with me the righteousness of man. And really, this won't take us that long because God makes it extremely clear in his word that the righteousness of man is worthless. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul has just spent two chapters, the beginning of this letter, to demonstrate that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are sinners and under the wrath of God. And his conclusion in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 is this. And going on beyond verse 10 as well. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. And as if he hasn't been clear enough, he says, not even one. All, without exception, are unrighteous before God. Here Paul asserts that when left to ourselves, we are utterly incapable of producing a righteousness that comes even remotely close to the standard that God has established. We won't take the time to turn there, but Isaiah 64:6, a text we're all familiar with, says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or as the King James says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Okay, these two passages here in Romans 3 and Isaiah 64 demonstrate for us how God views our righteousness. Okay, and I think the conclusion we come to is that our righteousness can do nothing for us other than leave us guilty before God and condemn us to hell. And we've only looked at two verses. We could take the time and flip through all of Scripture. Every book of the Bible almost alludes to this. We cannot please God. We are unrighteous. Righteousness in God's eyes is filthy rags. And so our own personal righteousness cannot be the righteousness that Paul is referring to here in Ephesians 6. Okay? He's got to be speaking of some other kind of righteousness. Well, Scripture speaks of another form of righteousness, and that is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay, imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that is credited to the sinner's account at the moment they place their faith in Christ for salvation. We just noted it in Romans chapter 3 that all people fail miserably at achieving the level of righteousness that God requires. And because God is holy and just, he cannot allow sin and unrighteous people to go unpunished. Okay, justice must be served. But the glorious message of the gospel is that God sent his only Son, who lived a perfectly righteous life, yet despite his righteousness, suffered and died on a cross. Okay, your sin, my sin, the sin of all humanity, that song we just read, every sin on him was laid. Okay, and as a result, the wrath of God was able to be satisfied. Okay, and so what we would refer to that, theologians say that our sin, when Christ died on the cross, our sin was credited or imputed to Christ. Okay, that's how God's wrath is able to be satisfied. Furthermore, when a sinner places their faith in Christ for salvation, the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to us. Okay, that is what we would refer to as double imputation. And because the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to the sinner, God no longer judges them on the basis of their sin, but rather he judges them on the basis of the perfect righteous life of Christ. Okay, and it is that transaction, that two-way transaction that we would refer to as double imputation, where my sin is imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, that is really the glory of the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. Unrighteous sinners clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Okay, and let me just pause here and say, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you don't have this righteousness. Okay, and God will judge you for the sinner that you are. And so I would urge you this morning to finalize that transaction, okay? This is the best deal you'll ever come across, okay? I don't know why anybody would turn this down. Your sin in exchange for the righteousness of Christ. Now, as glorious as the imputed righteousness of Christ is, this is not the righteousness that Paul likens to a breastplate in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Okay, and let me show you why. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. I want us to see who Paul is writing this letter to. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints. When you come across the word saints in the New Testament, that literally means holy ones, the ones who have been made holy. The saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul refers to these people as saints. These are people that have been born again. They have placed their faith in the cross work of Christ and as such had received the imputed righteousness of Christ. Down in verse 3, again, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And he goes on throughout this chapter to describe what has happened in the life of the believers in Ephesus. And we don't have time to look at all the implications of these verses. Ephesians chapter 1 is just loaded. But what I want us to note is who Paul is writing this letter to. He is writing to people that had already received the imputed righteousness of Christ. They had placed their faith in him for salvation. They were saved. Now flip back to Ephesians 6. Okay, at salvation, people receive the imputed righteousness of Christ instantaneously and entirely. Okay? Here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, notice what Paul says. Finally, be strong. Those words are an imperative. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 11, another imperative. Put on the whole armor of God. Again, down in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. And what I want you to notice is the imperatives in this section. Paul is not simply informing the Ephesian believers of what happened. Okay, he's not just describing for them something that took place. No, he is commanding them to do something. Okay, he's commanding them to put on the armor of God. And if one of the pieces of the armor of God is righteousness, then whatever this righteousness is, it has to be something that these people can put on. We were getting ready to go to town the other day, and just to make things a little bit easier, I don't know if any of you have been in our house, you notice that the entrance is a little bit small. Okay, you get four people. You guys were there. Some of you were there for a Christmas party. Four people's nothing, right? You got 40 pairs of shoes laying there. It gets pretty crowded. But, you know, the four of us trying to get all our shoes on at once, jackets, gets busy. And so I told Avi and Stevie, why don't you go put your jacket on? And Avi was just kind of shocked, told me that she already had her jacket on. Okay. In other words, she's saying, what do you expect me to do? I'm going to take it off, put it back on. I can't do what you're telling me to do because I've already put my jacket on. And I think the same is true here. Paul is writing this passage of Scripture to believers. If he is referring to the imputed righteousness of Christ, then this command would be impossible for them to obey. Okay, Paul cannot be telling people that had been fully clothed with the righteousness of Christ to further clothe themselves with the righteousness of Christ. Okay, it's just not possible. So the righteousness that Paul is speaking of here cannot be the righteousness of man. Okay, we've already noted that that is worthless. And it can't be referring to the imputed righteousness of Christ because they had already received it in full. And that leads us to the third type of righteousness alluded to in Scripture. And the type of righteousness that I believe strongly that Paul is referring to here in the second half of verse 14, and that is the practical righteousness or holy living of the believer. Okay, at salvation, God instills within individuals the ability to live righteously. Okay, we noted earlier from Romans 3, Isaiah 64, that people cannot live righteously before God on their own. Okay, when left to themselves, they can't do anything that pleases God. But at the moment of salvation, not only is the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, which we already talked about, but God also instills within them the ability to live holy lives through the power of the Spirit. Okay, he imparts, this is what some people would refer to as imparted righteousness. Okay, it's not just credited to us, we actually receive through the Holy Spirit the ability to live righteously. God makes it possible for people. He gives them the capacity to live righteous and holy lives. In fact, back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells the Ephesian believers that God saved them for the express purpose of living righteously and thereby glorifying him. And so here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul is saying that this righteous behavior of the Christian is not only something that God desires for them, but that it also serves as a measure of spiritual protection against the attacks of Satan. Okay? That's what Paul's saying here. The holy living, the practical righteousness of the believer serves somehow as a measure of protection against the attacks of Satan. In other words, living in obedience to God's will, living righteously, provides us with spiritual protection. Now, I want to provide you with some support for this interpretation. Okay, I want to show you from another passage in Ephesians why I believe this to be the case. Okay? Not only do the two types of righteousness we already alluded to not make sense, righteousness of man, imputed righteousness, but there's also scriptural support for this. I want to show you a passage here in Ephesians and then also give you a couple other references that seem to teach this. Actually, I'd like to mention, Paul only uses the word righteousness three times in the book of Ephesians, okay? Once in Ephesians 6:14, once in Ephesians 4, I believe it's verse 24, rather, and then again in chapter 5, verse 9. And in all three of these instances, it's very clear that he is referring to the practical righteousness or holy living of the believer. So look back with me at Ephesians chapter 4. This was read earlier for scripture reading, but I want to look at a couple things here with you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. We're picking up in the middle of these verses, but I trust you all were listening during scripture reading. Paul says in verse 24, "And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Okay, clearly, in this verse, he is referring to the practical living or holy life of a believer. Okay, and what's more is he uses words that are very similar to what we see in Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, in Ephesians 6, Paul is using the analogy of a Roman soldier's armor, and they were to put on this armor. Here, we don't see the analogy of a soldier putting on armor, but we see the same command, put on the new self. Okay, Paul seems to be saying, in essence, the same thing he is saying in Ephesians chapter 6. They are to put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And what makes it even more clear is that the verses that follow, Paul goes on to detail what this righteous life looks like. Okay, in verse 25, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Okay, is your life marked by honesty, or are you a person that is known to stretch the truth from time to time when it makes you look good or works out for your benefit? Okay, Paul very clearly here says in verse 25 of Ephesians 4 that part of living a righteous life involves putting away and completely ridding yourself of falsehood and telling the truth. Okay, continue on. Verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And then notice how Paul finishes his sentence. Okay, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Okay, Paul very clearly here makes a connection between the commands in verse 26 and the spiritual protection or being not giving the devil opportunity in verse 27. Okay, so to refuse to reconcile with somebody, to go to bed with sinful anger in your heart, is to open yourself up to the attacks of Satan in your life. Okay, go to bed angry with your parents, your friends, okay, refuse to reconcile with siblings that you've had a conflict with during the day. Okay, retire for the night without making things right between you and your spouse with the argument you've been having all night. Okay, fail to go into your kid's bedroom and apologize to them for blowing up at them over their behavior right before bed. Okay, Paul says that all these types of things, when we do this, we give Satan the opportunity to sow seeds of sin in our life. I mean, this is what the text is saying. He says, failure to obey the commands in verse 26 leave you vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. And I think the same holds true with reference to the other commands that Paul gives in this passage as well, and really the commands we see throughout Scripture. We don't have time to turn to these passages, but you might jot these references down. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. 2 Corinthians 2, 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. All of these passages speak to unrighteous behavior, giving Satan opportunity to sow seeds of sin in our life. Turn with me quickly to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In verse 7, James says, "Submit yourself, therefore, to God." Okay? Submission is the opposite of disobedience. Here, James is urging his readers to submit to the will of God. In other words, he is commanding them to live within the parameters that God has established for them in his word. Okay, so he says, submit yourselves to God. And then he goes on to say, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, and so James, it seems like James is making resisting the devil somewhat synonymous with submitting to the will of God. You submit to God and the devil will flee. But I think the opposite is true as well. Fail to submit to God and you can be sure that the devil will continue to wreak havoc in your life. Okay? When we as believers choose to sin and willfully go against what we know the will of God is for his children, when we deliberately ignore the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives, when we disregard the conscience that God has given us, we allow Satan to get his foot in the door of our lives, and we open ourselves up for further attack. Okay, that is why it is essential that we submit to God and live within the parameters that he has established for us in his word. Okay, because in doing so, we rid Satan of his opportunity to sow seeds of sin in our lives. Okay, back in Ephesians chapter 6, That's what I believe the spiritual significance is of the breastplate. In putting on the breastplate of righteousness, in telling us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, Paul is exhorting us to practical righteousness or holy living. And I would remind you that when Paul says to put on the breastplate in verses 11, or to put on the armor of God in verse 11 and verse 13, we noted this before in a prior message, literally he is saying put it on and leave it on. Okay, he's not saying just put it on when you think you need it. This is in the aorist tense. It means do it once for all. Okay, put on the armor of God and leave it on. And that would remain true with the breastplate. Go to bed with it on. Wake up with it on. Okay, wear the breastplate in your interaction with people at your workplace. Okay, come to church with the breastplate on. Leave church with the breastplate on. Wear the breastplate when you go out with your friends. Okay, you have to wear the breastplate at all times. We can't afford to leave this area of our life unprotected, okay? As a Christian, you can't afford to put aside holy living for even a moment. Okay, we have an enemy, Paul says in verse 12, that is powerful, he's cunning, and I can assure you he will take advantage of every opportunity he has to sow seeds of sin in the life of God's children. Okay, so this is the spiritual significance of this breastplate. We've noted the historical background. We've taken a good deal of time to explain the spiritual significance, and now as we wrap things up this morning, we need to consider some practical application. If moral rectitude, okay, if personal holiness, if the righteous life of a Christian serves as a means of protection against the attacks of Satan, okay, and if we need to be wearing the breastplate at all times, the question I have is what are some practical steps we can take to make sure that we are constantly protected by this breastplate. Okay, this is where the rubber meets the road in this text. We've spent some time digging a little bit deeper this morning, but this is where the text comes to bear on your life. How can you ensure that you are protected by the breastplate of righteousness at all times? Let me suggest very quickly three things that you can be doing to ensure you are protected by righteousness. Okay, number one, seek to know God's will for your life. Okay, seek to know God's will for your life. And by this, I don't mean his will for you individually. Okay, I'm not talking about where you think you have your work next. Jake, right, looking at me. I'm not talking about what you should eat for lunch, okay, who you should marry. I'm not saying these things are unimportant. Okay, but what I mean by God's will for your life is, what does God expect for you as a Christian? Okay, what does God expect for his children? What are the things that God expects us to do? What are the things that God expects us to refrain from doing? Okay, if you're going to be wearing the breastplate of righteousness, if you're going to be protected by it, then you need to know what righteousness looks like. Okay, and most of us this morning have a copy. I don't. Mine's right here. But most of you have a copy of God's word sitting on your lap in front of you. Okay, that tells you what the life of a Christian ought to look like. Last time we were together, we considered the belt of truth, and I mentioned that one of the purposes of the belt, the Roman soldier's belt, was to keep the bottom of his breastplate in place. I don't know if you remember that or not. One of the purposes of the belt, there was a clip on it, oftentimes, and that ensured that the breastplate wouldn't flail around. It kept it tight to his body where it needed to be. In the same way, the breastplate of righteousness must be held in place by truth. Okay, righteousness isn't subjective. You and I don't have the freedom to decide what is and what isn't righteousness on our own. God's authority, or God's word is the authority in this matter. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Or some of your translations will say, all scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, all scripture is the product of God's breath. And as a result of this, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. And then he says, training in righteousness. Okay? God's word. These are the very words of God, and they are profitable for training us in being righteous. For that reason, it's vitally important for us to be immersing ourselves in the Word of God on a regular basis, seeking to know His will for our life. Okay, so number one, seek to know God's will for your life. Second, be radically obedient to God's will for your life. Okay, as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God and we are confronted with His will, we need to be committed to responding to that will in obedience. Okay? And I would suggest to you that this is, in essence, what it is to put on the breastplate. In seeking to know God's will, you're seeing what the breastplate is made of, what it's composed of. In responding in obedience to it, that is what it is to fasten the breastplate of righteousness on in your life. So number one, seek to know God's will for your life. Number two, be radically obedient to God's will for your life. And then third and finally, be quick to confess your sin and renew your fellowship with God, okay? Be quick to confess your sin and renew your fellowship with God. We already mentioned that at salvation, God instills within the believer the ability, the capacity to live a life that glorifies Him. Okay, however, Scripture is also clear that as Christians, we will not receive glory, we will not be glorified, we will not be sinlessly perfect until the day we are glorified, when we get to heaven. And we long for that day, don't we? As we're living the Christian life, the Christian walk, and we're walking, trying to walk a straight line, sin is constantly grabbing onto us, trying to pull us back. And we long for the day when sin is no longer doing that. Okay, and that will be great. But until then, we are going to, on occasion, fall and fail to exhibit practical righteousness. Okay, from time to time, we will stumble and fall. However, we're told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. It's my desire this morning for us all of us who are here, to take this breastplate of righteousness and to fasten it on and to never take it off. However, I do know from personal experience that the human flesh is weak, and we will from time to time set aside our breastplate. But let me just encourage you, when you find yourself without your breastplate, when you realize that you are standing in the middle of a spiritual battle, which, by the way, is never ending for us, when you find yourself in spiritual battle without your breastplate, when you realize you are unprotected due to sin in your life, be quick to confess that sin and to strap your breastplate back on. Okay, because I think as we have seen here in Ephesians and other passages of Scripture, that living without it gives the enemy a point of entrance into our lives. So as we close this morning, I just want to ask you, are you wearing your breastplate? Do you have the breastplate of righteousness fastened on? Okay, and if you do, praise God, don't take it off. Leave it on. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you would say, you know, I know there are areas in my life that are characterized by things that shouldn't characterize a child of God. Let me just encourage you, confess your sin and strap on your breastplate by submitting yourself in obedience to the Word of God, and in so doing, protect yourself from the attacks of Satan. Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, every piece, including the breastplate of righteousness, in order that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. May God help us as we seek to live for His glory in the midst of tremendous opposition. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this text of Scripture. It's my desire, and I believe the desire of most people here, to live the Christian life in victory, free from sin and for Your glory. I pray that you would help us as we go from here to take this admonition of putting the breastplate of righteousness on, that we would take it seriously, that we would put it on and leave it on, and as a result, you'd be glorified in the way that we live our lives this week. I pray that you would help us as we contend with the forces of evil, that we wouldn't rely on our own strength, but we would rely on the strength that was made available to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And it's in his name I pray these things. Amen.